Tonight, we are really excited to have David McNeely here to speak to us. We're thankful that he's brave enough to come be in a room full of women and share with us about the way men think. So I really, if you go to Perimeter, you know him. He's got six boys and an awesome wife, and you'll get to hear more about it. You can introduce yourself as you come up. So come on up, and we're excited to hear you speak.
All right. Now, normally when somebody goes somewhere to speak, you know, you start out with some introductory remarks, and you tell them how great it is to be there, et cetera, and all that, which is true. But for me, I didn't quite know how to take this. The first guy ever asked to come to a Moms Connect. And so I thought, and you know, it's clearly an honor in some ways. And then I thought, what did that conversation look like for your leadership? Did you guys get around, ladies, sorry, not guys, girls, get around and say, you know, we need to have a guy at some point, but who's the girliest guy we could get to come and to talk to us? I don't know what that might have looked like, but I really am honored and privileged to be here. Let me say this. Well, I've got another video I want to show in just a second and introduce a family, but here is my goal. I want you to hear this up front. My goal is that you will leave here tonight refreshed and encouraged. Let me tell you the easiest thing for a pastor to do in a group of women is to strong-arm you and to heap guilt upon you. So please hear this. If I do that tonight, it is absolutely unintentional. I am actually not going to tell you what to do tonight. That's not what my point is. My point in this evening is I'm going to hopefully get across to you four things, and I'll say a whole lot of things, but there'll be four things that I want to speak on behalf of your husbands to tell you. I'm in there. So James Dobson years ago wrote a book. It's right here. I'll read from it in just a minute. But What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women came out in 1975 when I was a whopping 5 years old. I didn't consume it then. I didn't consume it until I was several years into marriage. And it has been profoundly helpful for me. See, I am a dude who grew up with brothers on either side. So I got an older brother and a younger brother. I got nine guy cousins. I have a mother who is old school pastor's wife who played the piano, who gave up all kinds of sacrifices. I don't know that she has verbally shared a desire of hers in the last 40 years. All right. I grew up not understanding anything about your species. So when I got married, it was holy cow. I knew that we were different. I didn't know we were that different, though. So it's no joke. On our honeymoon, I decided, you know what? I'm sorry. There's my kids. All right. So the two on the end, twins, Smith and Dawson, and then Davis is in the middle. Wyatt is next. He's the youngest. And then Emerson in the North Carolina shirt. Go Heels. Actually, two North Carolina shirts. And then Sawyer over there on that godforsaken shirt that he has on the end. Don't worry, I spanked him for that. Judith and I have been married now for 20 years. In fact, my first year here, I was an intern, was single, got engaged in the spring of that year. And then we got married in that fall. And then as some of you actually in this room were present at that wedding in Rome, Georgia. It's really cool. So it's good to see you again. All right, so on our honeymoon, I decided I'm going to do something that will start our marriage out in the right way. I'm going to provide my wife with an experience that she'll never forget. So on our honeymoon, we went to two college football games. And while we were on our honeymoon, my grandmother and aunt joined us on our honeymoon as well. And not once did it dawn on me, hey, this is odd. It's not the way you really want to start out your marriage. And so right away, I think Judith was awakened to the fact that, oh my, I've got a lot of training to do with this guy. So here's what I'd love to do. This is not a time to bash your man, and nobody's here to do that. I know you're not. I don't say that sarcastically. I know you're not. But what I'd love to do is, can you just share a story at your table? Just think of a time in which you look back now and you say, oh, my husband actually did that. What was something that he may have done that just flat out missed the mark? May have been a good effort. May have been something that he did without thinking. May have been something that he did with thought that you went, wow, that actually he thought, and he thought that. Something that you would say, wow. Just take 5 or 10 minutes at your table to discuss that. All right. I think you all would agree with this. We could do this all night. I mean, the degree to which we just don't get things, speaking on behalf of all the male race, is that you could do this all night. It is pretty phenomenal, the things that we flat out miss, that we don't understand. And so here's the first thing I want you to hear is we know that. We know that you get relationships better than we do. We really do know that. There are other things in life I think that we probably do a little bit better. I'm still thinking of what it might be, but when it comes to relationships, we know you are just better at it. And so when I think about the McNeely home, and I think about the dynamics of us, think about all six of these little critters that run around, and they've got each individual needs. And I mean, I can just say, looking at the picture, I know there's some academic needs that are pretty significant that are in there. There's some being picked on at school because of the way that you look and the way that you talk and the way that you function. And there's some real identity issues because all of them are adopted, not knowing, well, who is my real mom or my birth mom, my adopted mom, what do I call her, et cetera, all that. There's just need after need after need. And guess who sees it? Judah sees it. And she has to come to me and say, hey, David, you really need to spend time with Dawson right now.
Really? Why?
Well, he was crying right in front of you just a few minutes ago. And I was hurt. we get it. We know it. And I want you to hear this loudly and clearly. We really do want to rely on you. And we want to be, in many ways, when it comes especially to connecting with one another, we really do want to be led by you. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to get better. We want to value it. But if I say nothing else tonight, please hear this. We just don't know how. Men and women are different. I got one more humorous clip to show you. It's a stereotype. It's an old commercial. I'm going to get into a passage after that I think will put on display why we have stereotypes like this and why we have commercials like this. But this came out several years ago. It's a Heineken commercial. If you don't like alcohol, I apologize. It's not about the beer. It's not about the nail. This is about the differences that we have. So turn your attention to screens.
Nou, dit is dus de huiskamer. En dan komen we hier bij de slaapkamer.
Ah, ja.
Met...
Things like that really are humorous because there's so much truth in there. Men, we're in a bad mood. Feed us. And we're in a good mood. All right, things like this, that there's a reason. But listen to this. Way back, God creates. So in the beginning, he creates the whole earth. He goes about this methodical process day after day after day. Now, I don't know how we should take this. I really don't. I'm a pastor. I tend to lean towards we should take this literally, that it's a literal 24-hour period of time that this is happening. So day one is a literal 24-hour period of time. Day two is a literal 24-hour period of time. There are other ideas that you can be within biblical orthodoxy and hold to different views within there. Right? Don't get lost. That's not the point. The point is God's creating. And at the end of every day, he says, it's good. And then he makes man. They get together and they say, God says this when they are, towards the end, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And that's the end of creating man. Now, why was it very good? Because before this, they got together. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's very important we hear this. And if you've been to any wedding that I've ever done, just act like you've never heard this. He creates both creatures. Both are in his image, and yet both are very, very distinct. They're very different. So he places some of his characteristics in Adam. He does not place all of his characteristics in Adam. Some he reserves and he places and puts over here in Eve. Now, when he creates Adam first, have you ever wondered why it is that he created Adam and then there was no woman right away? Ever just thought about that for a little while? When God created all the animals, boom, man and woman, boy and girl, male and female, however you want to look at that, there was each that were similar, but they were different. They were complementary. And all of the animals are like that from day one, from the time that they're created, there's both of them. But man has to spend a little bit of time alone. Now, why? I think because God is creating in him this thirst for something grander. I really believe this. I really believe with every fiber of my being that God saved his best of creation for his final act of creation. And he makes, and he forms, and he fashions woman. Listen to how this comes about. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. All 6 days, he finally gets to the end. He says, it's not good, though, that man is alone. Now, it's hard to get across in the original language how strong this language is. It's not just that God's saying, it's not really a good thing. He's actually saying it's a bad thing that man is alone. Two driving reasons in this. Number one, it was not good for Adam, period, because we are made in the same image of God, meaning that we are communal creatures. We desire fellowship. We desire love. We desire trust. All the things that come with human relationship. And Adam is not going to get that from his dog. Every man loves his dog, especially the big ones, all right? Not little rats with fur, big dogs. We like those big dogs, but a dog can only take you so far. Right, that's not really what his soul was longing for. There was something in his soul as he's going by, he's seeing guy and girl, they're flying, they're swimming, he's naming them all. And he's looking around going, Lord, where's the one that was made for me? There's this hunger, there's this thirst, and this is pre-fall. So there's nothing tainted, there's nothing sinful at all in his desires. It's just longing. Part of it was Adam's just own desire to be relational in nature. The other part of it, though, is this. God put some of his characteristics in Adam, but he did not put them all. So the whole world would have been cheated had all we had gotten to see was Adam put on display. I do this in every wedding, and you can insert joke, and laughter comes at the same spot every time in the wedding. As I'll say, over here on this side of the room, we see the bride, and she's dressed with all the bridesmaids. They look glorious, and they're gorgeous, and they're full of grace, etc. We can go on and on with all these good terms. This is so wonderful to look at. And over here? And we see none of that over here. There's not a single time that somebody comes up to a wedding and says, I cannot wait to see how beautiful the groom is going to be today. Nobody ever does that. The grand moment of the ceremony, when the doors open and all eyes are turned around, bodies are turned around, I could pick my nose at that point as a pastor. Nobody is looking at me and nobody should be. All eyes are focused in, what is the bride going to look like? Now, why do we do that? Why do we celebrate the way that women look all over the planet? Because women are agents of God's beauty. You just are. And it's not limited to your body. It's not just an external thing. Oh, yeah, you're way better to look at. Like, way better. But it's not just an external thing. It's an internal beauty also that you possess, the way you carry yourself, the way that you talk, the way that you care, that we know you're beautiful. When Adam is in this place where he's looking around, he doesn't see his match, then says in the scriptures here, so the Lord caused the man to fall in a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Right? It doesn't have the force in our English language. Right, this is even clearly God's chosen word, the 1984 NIV version. This is what will be read in the heavenlies. This right here still doesn't get across what's actually going on in the original language. Adam, asleep, put down there by God. God supernaturally puts him to sleep. He's laying down. He goes in, pulls out a rib out of the side of Adam. He forms and fashions the crown jewel of his creation. And then God himself takes her and he walks her down the aisle and he brings her up to her husband who's asleep. And then he wakes Adam up. And the first sight that Adam gets when he wakes up is Eve. And his breath is taken away. And he spews forth poetry. It's the first time that we get this poetic language now in the Bible. He cannot help it. He is spewing forth poetry. No woman is longing to hear her husband wake up in the morning and they say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It was way better in the original right there. Here's what he's doing there. He literally wakes up and he goes, at last! He's screaming. He's going, oh, sweet baby Jesus. God, what did you just do right there? And right now I think Adam is going, oh yeah, okay, that was good, that was good. God, now you're just showing off. He is spellbound by her. And this is what happened. So here, this is the umbrella for the whole night. Your husbands want to tell you this. I love you. I really do love you. I know I'm not good at expressing it. I know I'm not good at showing it. I know that I don't think about it as much as you do. I know you study me far more than I study you. You know how to speak my language far more than I know how to speak your language. But I promise you with every fiber of my being, I really do love you. There's something about you that is mesmerizing to me. So I love you would be the umbrella. But the second thing you would say to you is this, your beauty is breathtaking. Not just when we first met you. Yeah, we were a bit taken back by it. Yeah, at 22 years old, the first time I saw Judith. We're out at the J.H. Ranch in California. I'm there to serve the Lord. I really was there to do the best that I could. I went there the first summer. And the first summer, this man, Bruce Johnston, just did an incredible job of looking at me in the face. He recognized what was going on in my heart. And he said, time out. All the plans that we had for you, I'm putting on hold, and you need to go rest. And so instead of me being used out there in a way that we had talked about, he just said, man, we need to back up. And so I met with the Lord every morning at about 6 o'clock. I'd get to go up and watch the sunrise on this mountainside in the Sierra Mountains out west and just connected with the Lord again, and my whole soul was revived. So I went back the second summer thinking, I owe Bruce. So I'm going to go and I'm going to serve the Lord out there and I'll walk out there. I had to come a tad bit late because I was at a wedding. And then that first night that we're there, I see Judith walk by and I went, thank you, Jesus. This is clearly why I'm here. Yes, I was taken back by her physical appearance at that point. But as the years have gone on, I don't say this to sound good. I don't say this to get brownie points. She's not here tonight, so I promise you, she has become so much more beautiful as the years have gone on. She's in her 40s now. Her body doesn't function like it did when she was in her early 20s. It's starting to slow down. Things are starting to ache. I promise you, after 20 years of marriage, I look at her, and still to this day, from time to time, I go, your beauty is breathtaking, Judith. We don't always know what to do with that. We don't always know how to convey that in a productive manner. We don't always know exactly how to say it so that you would sense it in the depths of your soul. But it really does happen to us. As my boys are starting to get older, it's really fun now starting to navigate some of this. So all of them are still primarily in the stage where girls still have cooties. So girls are, you know, weird right now. But what's interesting is they cannot figure out why it is that from time to time they just stare. It's like him. Why am I staring at you? I don't understand why I am. Why I don't. Why am I following you? What am I doing? they don't. It's because God put something in you that He did not put in us, and He did this to put on display His beauty. The psalmist says this: I go to the temple to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The same psalmist says, the Lord, strong and mighty. Some of His characteristics here, some of His characteristics here. And when the two become one, we get a much better picture as to who God is. So the first thing, again, is we want you to know, I love you. I really do love you. I wish I could tell you that better. I wish I could show it to you more effectively, but I love you. Second thing is, your beauty is breathtaking. He then says this in this passage. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Pre-fall right here. Pre-fall with this picture, this idea that they are in a place where they are open and honest and vulnerable, and there's exchange, body, soul, mind, spirit, all of it is freely given to one another. And they are experiencing the depths of a relationship that every single one of us in this room, I would say men, man included in this, we all want that at a deep soul level. You have a much better idea about how to get there. But we want to get there. But notice what he says in here. He says that for this reason, a man shall leave his mother. He does not say yet a wife or woman shall leave her father and mother. Now, I don't want to take this too far because theologians are not all in agreement on this. But I am of the impression that that's intentional. Jesus says it later on. Paul says it later on. They're both quoting Moses during this time. But a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united unto his wife. He will cleave unto his wife. What happened there in the garden when God had put Adam to sleep, he puts him down, and then he goes and he takes his part of it, and he uncleaves and creates her and forms her and fashions her. And then he says, I want there to be this cleaving. I want there to come back to this reunifying in a manner that's willing, it's voluntary. It's where both of you are involved in this process. Several years ago, I learned that through a guy named John Eldridge, as he began to teach and talk about the father's wound, which I think there's a lot of merit to it. But what research has shown over the years, and this is both secular and spiritual research in Nature, is that the father has a voice that is unique, that many of us go to our graves still wanting to earn the favor and the blessing of dad. Now, we know that we have the favor and the blessing of mom because she's mom and she just gives it. And that's the stability that comes with knowing. So when God gives verses such as, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, as far as the east is from the west, when he goes to great lengths to let us know that he's with us, just think woman. You put that on display. You're there. You're a constant. It's there. I learned that there's something for a boy, that a boy looks to his mom for particular levels of support. He's looking to maybe earn the favor of dad. And again, he may do that long after dad's in the grave, even. But he's looking for the favor, the stability, the security that comes along with mom. And then something happens to him when he gets married. And there's this internal struggle inside of every guy where there's this battle. Okay, wait a minute. I can't be disloyal to mom, but yet I'm married to her. What does this mean? What do I do? And then sometimes in our sinful condition, mother-in-law and daughter then compete. And they will oftentimes battle for the loyalty of this particular guy. Here's what we want you to hear. It doesn't happen in year one in marriage. And for many of us, it takes several years for us to get there. But at some point, and I would say probably the norm is, it's certainly within the first 5 years of marriage. At some point, though, it turns and your voice becomes the most influential voice in our life. That what you think matters more than any other person on the planet. If we have your support, then we will charge any mountain. If you believe in us, I promise you we walk with a new step. There's a confidence. There's an air about us, not arrogance, not cocky. There's just this level of confidence that comes because your voice is so powerful. It is so influential. We are longing for that stability and security that comes from you, and you're the only person that can provide it now. It was mom's job for several years until you got booted out of the house. And there's something now that you provide. I have experienced this many times over again throughout my marriage, but I've got a dozen stories. I won't share any of them with you, but just know what Judith has done best for me over the years is she has given me She has given me this consistent confidence that if I believe this is the direction we should go, she says, I'm in. She doesn't have to have the whole picture. She would like more. But she trusts me so implicitly that she is willing to follow me into many things, even when she thinks that I'm wrong. And we've dialogued and discussed it, and she's made her opinion very clear, and I've repeated back. We've gone through so much counseling that we've learned how to do this over the years. I repeat back to make sure that she understands, and I understand what she's saying. And then at the end of the day, she says, David, it's whatever you say, that's where we're going. Now, do you know what that does for my soul? Let me tell you what you might not know. What that does for my soul is I say, I want to do everything now within my power to make sure that she is happy and at peace and cared for and served. When she does that, there's something in me that says, I want to crawl up underneath, farther underneath her so that I can lift her up and exalt her. I haven't shared this story publicly. I've shared it with a few couples here and there. But several years ago, I was called out of the blue by a church in Texas. And this church in Texas said, David, we've been following you for quite some time now. We've been listening to your sermons. We've checked up on you from multiple contacts. And we believe you are God's man for our church. And I said, okay, who are you? First of all, I had to go through this, came to find out this is a church of significant size. This is a church of significant influence. And so then they start laying out for me what it is that that this package would look like. It would start out by more than doubling the salary that I'm making at Perimeter. There would be a radio show that I would have where it would just, the radio program would put on the sermons that I would preach. They would have a person in the audience who is then taking notes on this so they can write a book with my name on it as if I'm the author doing this. They have interior decorators in their church that wanted to just gift their services for us. There was a $30,000 signing bonus, if you will, that would go along towards the payment of a house. I could go on and on. By the time I got to the end of them talking, I went, man, Texas is a beautiful place. And I've heard from the Lord. Thank you. Yes, Father, I will obey and serve you. I'll do that. And I am on the way home. And while I'm on the way home, the one thought that kept coming through my mind over and over again was, is this going to be the best move for Judith? Because this is clearly the best thing for my career. Is this going to be the best thing, though, for Judith? I kept asking it over and over again. And the Holy Spirit just gently along the way said, I don't think this is going to be the best thing for her, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why. And there were some very specific things about Perimeter Church, about Atlanta, about this culture we had. And by the time I pulled into the driveway, I knew. I knew I couldn't go. Now, a major reason for that is because she has made it so easy on me over the years. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to walk in and to tell her, hon, I really believe the Lord is calling us to go to Texas, she'd say, ugh, Texas. All right, then let's go. If I told her, I believe God is calling us to Alaska, hon, and keep in mind, she doesn't do cold very well. She does cold about as well as I do. We're both born and raised in the South, and so, you know, once it gets below 60, it's bad news for us. If I told her God's calling us to Alaska, she would cry on the spot, and then she would say, then let's go. And I promise you, what goes on in me is I want to do everything within my power to make sure you are served, you are taken care of. So hear this. When you stand up in support of the husband that God has given you, I promise you what's going on. He can't articulate it. What's going on inside of him is the most important voice in my life is with me. And now I can do whatever God calls me to. All right, this was captured very, very well in an old movie, 1984. Glenn Close, it's an actress, Robert Redford, great movie called The Natural. Just watch this scene. And that's Hollywood. All right, so that's Hollywooded up so that he hits this nice home run off of a clock at the end. But make sure the point sits with you. I decided to set this up after the clip so that you could get it in hindsight. The scenario is this is one of the greatest hitters that the game had ever seen up to this point. And he's in what's called a slump, so he's not hitting the ball well at all. So in his particular profession at this point, he is not performing at all up to the level, A, that he is used to, nor the level that his boss is demanding and expecting. He's just not cutting it. And he hears all the crowd around him. Every time he comes up to bat now, there's this laughter, there's this mockery, there's even the booing and jeering that goes on with him. And he cannot get out of the slump. It's a mental thing. He just can't get out of it, can't get out of it, can't get out of it. She reads about it in the paper. She shows up at the game. He's looking out into the crowd for the stability and the security and the support. And she just stands up and doesn't have to say a word. She didn't have to have speech that was waxed eloquent to be able to say just the right thing at just the right time. It was just her presence. It was just, I'm with you. And he stepped back. I hope you caught that. He steps back for just a minute to catch his breath and it sinks and it dawns on him. And suddenly this confidence comes back. It's not that she channeled some supernatural power through him. It's just he got back to doing what it is that he knows how to do. Here's what I'd love to do for just a few minutes. And what time am I supposed to end? Oh, fantastic. I was flying. I thought it was supposed to be 8:20. Yay. Do this then. We'll take these two things at one time. Go back and talk about when was a time that you sensed from your husband that he was just taken back by your beauty? In the best sense of the word, when was a time you can remember in your marriage and you think, I know he was captivated then? And then after that, go back and say, hey, when was a time that you remember it was just your support, that you just saw something different in him? Saw him respond. You saw him react. You just knew. God used you right then at that moment to bring something to him that he was desperately looking for. Does the questions make sense? Do the questions make sense? Discuss. All right. Hopefully you've been able to share with one another and get some good insights from each other in this. And again, because I rushed through some of this before, I want to go back and just make one little point, because I think it's important that you hear this and understand this from a grand picture, a theological perspective. And so while I won't have any dirty talk, I won't do that tonight, I can't tell you the number of guys that texted me and said, you're going to be talking to moms, aren't you? And I said, yeah, I am. And they said, well, you know what you need to tell them. And it is. It's in fun and jest, and guys do that. But I want to touch on that for just a second, though. Hopefully, again, this is designed to relieve you. This is designed for you to say, oh, this is not pressure, this is not guilt, etc. Have you ever wondered why it is that the male drive is as strong as it is? I mean, at times it almost feels cruel from God to have a drive put into this guy, put this much testosterone that drives us in the way that we think, and then for you to have all of this pressure that you have at home where you're running a house. Some of you have jobs in addition to running a home in there, and you are everywhere you turn all day long. It's need, 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 and then your husband comes home. And it's just another need. It's just someone else tugging at you, needing something from you in there. But again, I want to back up. I'll let you ladies handle each other. In that, how you talk about it. I want you to hear this, though. Sex, all throughout the scriptures, all throughout, sex is associated with worship. Now, these are the terms that God uses when he chooses this. So when he refers to his people that are unfaithful to him, he refers to them as an unfaithful people, an adulterous nation. Now, I could walk you through all of this over and from Genesis through Revelation. It is alarming the number of times that God himself uses these two things to be associated with one another. Now, what's he getting at? If Ephesians 5 is true, and it is because it's in the Bible, then what Paul is saying is, hey, this is a very mysterious thing, this whole marriage thing. And he goes in and out of this conversation, which he's talking about husband and wife, and then he's talking about Christ and the church, and we don't really know where those two leave off and where they stop and begin. And it's this whole way through, he says, hey, you think that I'm talking about marriage. I'm actually talking about Christ and his church, though. And the whole time throughout, I want you to hear this. The reason that your husband has the drive that he has is because who has the greater drive to be with who in worship? Does Jesus have the stronger drive to be with his bride in worship, or does the bride have the stronger drive to be with Jesus in worship? Doesn't it make sense that God would give us a visual image here on the earth in which we get a chance to say, wait a minute, okay, Lord, you're the one that made this comparison. So what you're telling me is your desire to be with me in an intimate fashion where there is nothing that is in between the two of us. There is an exchange of mind, soul, body, and spirit that you desire it like that. That's exactly what he's trying to tell us. So feel not one ounce of guilt that your drive does not match his. God didn't design it to be that way. Now, if you're one of the rare females that does have a drive that's stronger than him, that is out there, you're not weird. You're not a freak. All right? God just decides to do that from time to time. In there. But the point is this. This drive that typically we men have is designed to point us to a greater truth. Yes, it's to be enjoyed. Yes, it's to be celebrated. Yes, it's to be practiced on a regular basis. And I'll let you define what works best for you guys as a couple in terms of frequency and all that. But it's designed to point us to a bigger picture. It's about uniting with our Father. It's about uniting with King Jesus, the husband of all husbands. It's about worshiping with him. It's a reminder that what Jeff Norris gave us the quote from this past weekend, if you were here in the sermon, if we could have all the goodies of heaven, but Jesus wasn't present, would we want it? No, your husband wants you because God put this insane drive in him to long after you so that we might say, oh, okay. You throw on top of that he finds you so beautiful that at times it becomes all-consuming for him. So just understand that that's That's life. Now, one last section I want us to get to. I'm in here. You may think, what in the world does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there if you got a Bible right now. You can look at this later on, although you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Genesis 15 is going to be the story of God walking into a covenant ceremony. So the wedding ceremonies that we perform mimic this in many ways. You know, you have the, well, if I'm the pastor, then you've got, you know, the bride and her wedding party, and guests are on this side, and the groom and his wedding party, and guests are on this side. And so you've got the two down there, and you've got this aisle down in the middle, and then they're going to walk down this aisle. And why are they walking down this aisle and walking out and all this? Just listen. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my own household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. All right, God, you promised that I was going to be a blessing to the whole world. You promised me there's going to be offspring out there, as, you know, as far as I can count out there, it's going to be a blessing. You're going to give me land in here, but how do I know? Because I'm getting old, and my body's not getting any younger, and my bride is not getting any younger, and we're already at the age where it's not likely going to happen. So what kind of a sign will you give me? I'll tell you what, go get some animals and bring them to me. Now, he knew what was going on when he was asked to do that. Abram knew what was going on. All of us are going, what in the world? Abram brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Abram starts this process earlier in the day. He takes the animals, he cuts them in half. He lays one on this side, takes the guts and the entrails, puts them down in the middle. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is a great scene, isn't it? He then sets up this ceremony. And there's no doubt in my mind that Abram's going, I know exactly what's going to happen. We're about to walk into this treaty. It's called a Hittite treaty. And they're going to walk down here together. And what they're going to do is actually to grab arms. And so they would grab forearms with one another. And they would walk through this pile, this stuff that's on the middle. One half over here, one half over here. And the two parties that were involved in this, one was called a lord. And another one was called, it was under that. And so the one who is the lord gets to set the standards. He says, this is what the contract is going to be. The one that's underneath it can either say yes to that, or they can say, I'm not going to be a part of it. They can't alter it. Got to come on the terms of the Lord. But they would walk down there together, and what they're doing as they walk together is they're saying, if I do not follow through with what I have said I will do, if I do not keep my end of the covenant, then you have the right to do to me what we just did to these animals. And they walk through it. And Abram's going, I'm walking through a covenant with God. This is going to be awesome. And buddies, he's walked in, and the whole day goes by, and God hasn't shown up. And he's exhausted. And he's driving the animals away as the birds came down. They were doing what birds do. There's dead stuff on the ground. And then it says this. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Sound familiar? And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Predicted exactly what was going to happen in the land of Egypt. Happened just like God said it was going to happen. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram wakes up just in time to be able to see this sight that's going on. He was passive in the process. God is active. And there's this smoking firepot that's making its way through. And God is walking through with himself. Jesus shows up on the scene here, and they're walking through. And he's saying to Abram, you will be back here. You will be asleep. You will fall down. You, representative of the entire human race, will never complete what it is that I've asked you to do. And yet I'm going to take upon myself the punishment that you deserve. And that fire pot would one day become flesh. And he would come down to earth. And he would stretch out on a cross. And he would cry out, why have you forsaken me? And the scriptures are very clear. Although God didn't speak at that moment, the scriptures are very clear. It's because of your sin. And he would pay the price for us. And God would keep the covenant. Right? Here's the point. Your husband doesn't know how to tell you this. But what's stirring in the depths of his soul, if he has any walk with God whatsoever, what's stirring in his soul is this: I will move heaven and earth for you. As long as God gives me breath, I will do everything within my power to be faithful to you. I want to grow old with you. Because God has put something in there that we can't take credit for. We're made in his image. And there's this longing inside of every man to love his wife, to cherish his wife, to spoil his wife, to do everything within his power to bring her peace and comfort and security. And we know at the end of the day, we just can't do it. We're frustrated by that. But he'll move heaven and earth for you. The story is told in the most dramatic fashion with a prophet, where the prophet, God comes to the prophet and he says, by the way, I want you to take a woman and she's going to be unfaithful over and over again. As the story unfolds, in the story of Hosea, Gomer, the woman that God has called him to, the story unfolds, and we're not even confident these children are actually Hosea's children. We have every reason to believe actually that they're not. First one was probably his. After that, probably not his. And each time God says, I want you to go after her and not drag her back by her hair, but I want you to go out and to woo her heart once again. Go back out into the fields, give her bouquets of roses. He had to actually purchase her once again with a sum of money as she was selling herself to anyone who was willing to buy. And she still didn't have a heart to come back to him. The only reason that she came back to him, even at the end of the story, the only reason she came back is because she had nowhere else to go. Everyone else had said no. And what did God call Hosea to? Lover. With an undying love. It is a picture, it's a grander picture. It's us as a people who have given ourselves away to the highest bidder here on the earth. And God says, but you're mine. I'll continue bringing you back. This is where I want to close our time and then we'll have some discussion. But what's going on in the depths of the heart of the man that you're married to, he can't tell you this. But what really is going on is no matter what you do, he wants to love you. He'll throw himself in front of a train. He'll forgive. He will do whatever he can do in order to walk with you. He wants to walk with you all the way through. This is captured so very well in a great chick flick. It's the last scene of The Notebook. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. He may not be able to articulate this to you, but I promise you, it is in his heart because it is in the heart of the Father. Moms, we love you. Your beauty is breathtaking to this very day. Your voice is the loudest voice. And as long as God gives me breath, I will move heaven and earth for you. Just want to close out the night. Just take a few minutes and just close the night on what is one thing. Limit it to one. What is one thing you really appreciate about your husband? And I'll close this out in prayer. All right, I'm going to close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you have done far more than we could have ever asked or imagined. You are not just the model husband. You're beyond that, Lord. You're perfect. You're the best father. You're the perfect husband. You're the perfect friend. You're the perfect Lord. Just thank you for all of that. Lord, I pray that you would, for all of these ladies here in this room, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each husband, that you would make us more and more and more conformed into the image of Jesus, that we might be able to better articulate, express, and display what it is that you've called us to put on display in their lives. So, Lord, supernaturally, would you allow us to speak life into these ladies? Just thanks. We love you. Thanks for this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.